encouragement in personal evangelism. And this Monday lunchtime, there are about 60 or so of us meeting in here to be encouraged and equipped in personal evangelism. Numbers of you have asked about that. Again, details on the sheet. Do please sign up today if you can. Still not too late to join the Christianity Explored course. And if you've got questions out of today's talk or the last couple of talks, that would be a great place to find some answers. It takes place on Wednesday lunchtimes. Do please contact Miriam on that email address. And then just to say that if you've joined us over the last few months and you'd like to find a bit more about what goes on here in the city, the next Wednesday lunchtime is a city welcome lunch, and you'd be very welcome to come and join us at that. The last thing I've been asked to mention is that there will be people snapping photographs today. You may be have a strict kind of PR regime and only release your own published photos, but for those of us happy to go with a mugshot, then outside for a kind of names and faces brochure, if you're happy to have your photo taken, do make sure that takes place. Now, we've got Richard Weston with us today from Friends International. He's a great friend of our ministry here in the city, and we're a great friend of his ministry to international students. It's great to have him with us. Before he comes to read today's passage, let me pray. Jesus said, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Our gracious God, humble us before your word today, we pray. Help us to see Jesus more clearly, and we pray that thou would enable us to see ourselves more accurately and to throw ourselves on the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it for his glory. Amen.
Our reading's found on page 1057 in the Bibles on the tables. Page 1057. And it's Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 9. Luke 18, verse 9. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted.
Thank you, Richard. Do keep that passage open in front of you, and on the back of the notice sheet you can see an outline of where we're going in our time together. It's been said that the closest most of us get to creative fiction is writing our CV. I don't know whether you can relate to that. One man who certainly can is Hugh Gallagher. Recently I came across his application form for New York University. In the final kind of catch-all box, as on most of these forms, that asks you to write anything additional that might assist your application, here's what Hugh Gallagher wrote. "I'm a dynamic figure, often seen scaling walls and crushing ice. I've been known to remodel train stations in my lunch break, thus making them more energy efficient. I woo women with my sensuous and godlike trombone playing. I'm an expert in bricklaying, a veteran in love, and an outlaw in Peru. I'm an abstract artist, a concrete analyst, and a ruthless bookie. Fashion critics worldwide swoon over my original line in corduroy evening wear. My deft floral arrangements have earned me fame in international botany circles. Children trust me. I can hold tennis rackets, a small moving objects, with deadly accuracy, and thus have performed several covert operations for the CIA. Years ago, I discovered the meaning of life, but forgot to write it down. I breed prize-winning clams. I've won bullfights in San Juan, cliff-diving competitions in Sri Lanka, and spelling bees at the Kremlin. I've played Hamlet, performed open-heart surgery, and I've spoken to Elvis. I'm 18 years old next month. Well, I wonder whether you'd give Hugh Gallagher a job. Oh, we can see why he did it, can't we? It's an application form that would have stood out a mile amongst all those other forms. And it's a tough world out there. It's dog eat dog. And so, as the influential thinker Charles Handy put it, the motto of employers today seems to be, don't count on us, count on yourself. We'll only help if we can. Don't count on us, count on yourself. We'll only help if we can. Now, that might be received wisdom for surviving life in the Big Apple or the Big Smoke, but what about life in the ever after? Is that the way into God's good books? To rely on ourselves, to have a strong spiritual CV? Well, that was something Jesus found himself talking about rather a lot. He was also an influential thinker. He's influenced many across the world and down the centuries. But he's also offended many as well. And the surprising thing is that we find him offending lots of people that we'd expect him to get along with. The religious types, the good guys. And the story that Jesus tells in this parable is one of the most offensive to many. Verse 9 then, we see the story's dedication. But notice it's not to great Aunt Agatha for all her help in the creative process. Notice what he says. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. What's he on about? Well, being righteous is all about getting into God's good books. Having righteousness is about being good enough for God. So what was Jesus' received wisdom? He tells a story about two men who do two things. They both go to the temple to pray, and then they both go home again. No surprise there, you might think. It would be an everyday event in Jerusalem and in the temple. It would seem innocuous. It would seem insignificant. But Jesus has a sting in the tail of this everyday event. You see, in many ways, the end of verse 14 is the key. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. I don't know about you, but it sounds like the kind of thing that we'd expect to find in a fortune cookie, doesn't it? But if we were to have time to work through all of chapters 18 and 19, we'd discover that it was far from just a pious platitude. We'd meet a range of people. We'd see that some of them exalt themselves before God and are humbled by Jesus as a result and excluded from God's kingdom. But we'd meet other people who humble themselves before God and so are exalted by Jesus and included in God's kingdom. And bang in the middle of those two chapters, we'd come to verses 31 to 33 of chapter 18. Verses 31 to 33, where we see Jesus predicting his death and resurrection in the same kind of language. He says he'll be humbled in his death, and then he'll be exalted in his resurrection. So as we come to this familiar story, perhaps, of the Pharisee and the tax collector, we'll find out who God accepts and why God accepts them. Jesus takes the extremes of society, an epitome of religion, and an epitome of wickedness. And he holds them up to us. And it's as if he's asking us, where do you fit in on that scale of religion to wickedness? How do we think we'll get into God's good books? Well, here's the first shock. You can see it on the handout. God rejects the man who could do no wrong. God rejects the man who could do no wrong. Have a look at verse 10, would you? Two men go up to the temple to pray. One is a Pharisee. Now, I guess the trouble that we have, if we've heard that phrase before, is we tend to have very negative connotations. If we know anything about the Bible, we know that the Good Samaritan was good, and we know we want nothing to do with the Pharisees. When we describe someone as Pharisaical, we have a very clear mental image in our minds, don't we? And it's not flattering. And we see them as smug and superior. A former colleague of mine used to love teasing public school boys. And one day he explained why he had such an enormous chip on his shoulder. He explained that it had everything to do with a school trip when he was young. They'd left their own school early in the morning, stuffed their packed lunches down their mouths before it hit 10 o'clock, and soon before lunch arrived before the gates of this very prestigious public school. They piled out of the bus, looking tatty and unkempt, and they fell onto the pavement, fighting in a heap. And at just that moment, two pupils from this famous public school walked by and said in a loud stage whisper to one another, "How insanitary." And I just wonder whether that's how often we see the Pharisees, having that kind of long look down their nose, smug and superior. You see, we're already biased against them, aren't we? We're already prejudiced. But we mustn't jump to that conclusion, because in Jesus' day, we couldn't be further from the truth. The Pharisee was one of the good guys, not one of the bad guys. He was very impressive. For a start, he was a churchman. He'd be here regular as clockwork every week. Then he was a Bible man. He used to read his Bible. He knew his Bible. He'd have one of those big black leather Bibles with tags at various intervals. If you got a chance to look over his shoulder as he opened it, you'd see he underlined things. He got his highlighter pens out into the Bible. And if we saw it, we'd say, "Wow, he must be a holy man." He was also a moral man. Verse 11, he's not into extortion or theft. He's not unjust. He's not an adulterer. Here's a man we can trust with our property and with our wife. He's the kind of man we'd love to have as our neighbour and we'd love to have as our boss. And then he's a religious man, verse 12. He's into his bonus points. He's doing far more in verse 12 than the Jewish law requires. You see, far from being a bad guy, he's one of the good guys. He's one of the best guys. He's a man who could do no wrong. He'd be seen as devout. It would be apparent to all of us that he was holy. But that's his Achilles heel. His Achilles heel is that he liked people seeing that he was holy and committed. He's little Jack Horner sitting in the corner saying, "What a good boy am I." Well, what about us? Do his shoes fit us? Do we find ourselves nodding approvingly as we read about him in verses 11 and 12? Do we think, "That's just like me"? Well, what about his prayer at verse 12? Have a look at it, would you? Verse 11. He stands by himself praying thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." He stands by himself praying. It's a difficult phrase. It could read simply, standing, praying about himself. And that would certainly fit the self-centered nature of the prayer, wouldn't it? It could even read, standing, praying to himself. And that would fit. He's totally self-absorbed, this guy, isn't he? He's not even praying to God. But I think the ESV here might have it right. Because look at verse 13. The tax collector also stands at a distance. You see, both stand apart from the crowd, but both stand apart from the crowd for very different reasons. His prayer is striking, isn't it? Notice he majors in what he doesn't do, verse 11. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. It's a great smokescreen for the human psyche, isn't it? We're comforted by reminding ourselves of those things that we don't do, instead of being confronted by those things that we've done wrong. It's a good way to feel comfortable about ourselves. That's not all he does, verse 12. Notice how he enumerates his goodness. Again, a classic way to avoid guilt in our lives. We develop an obsessive behaviour pattern as a cover for that kind of guilt deep within. It helps us to feel good about ourselves as we find ourselves rushing around from one act of religious observance to another. The Pharisee is into negative obedience. He's into legalistic obedience. And notice he's into comparative obedience. I thank you that I'm not like other men, even this tax collector. But of course, the issue isn't whether or not I'm like you, or whether you're like the person sitting opposite you now. The issue is all about what we're like before God. Do you see what the Pharisee's doing? He's using all of these things, good things in and of themselves, beneficial things, but as a giant smokescreen to hide the condition of his own soul. He might feel good about himself, but please notice verse 14. Feelings are no guide to the condition of his soul. Well, what about you? And what about me? Can we recognize ourselves in this portrait of the Pharisee? Can we hear ourselves in his prayer? We've got to ask the question. Verse 14 tells us we must ask it, because it's the tax collector and not the Pharisee who goes home right with God, who goes home justified in God's good books. Isn't that shocking? Deep down, don't you think that it's the model citizen? It's the good people who'll go to heaven? But the Pharisee is a model of someone, verse 9, who trusts in himself and his own righteousness. He's a model, verse 14, of someone who exalts himself before God. Are we hearing the wake-up call of this passage? If we're good, if we're moral, if we're religious, Jesus is saying that those very things can be the things that keep us out of God's presence. I don't know how much you know about the history of tobacco advertising. We don't see much of it at the moment because of all the legislation. But back in the 1930s, cigarettes were advertised as a real boost to our lives. They helped our glamour. They helped us to live much more fulfilled lives. And they even improved our health, can you believe it? So a popular brand of the time, Kool, said that they helped to keep our heads clear and to protect us against colds. Isn't that extraordinary? Given all that we know about them and the destruction that they wreak now. And yet that's what they claim to do. They claim to improve our lives and save our health. And we find it extraordinary because we know that they're the very things that kill people. Do you see what Jesus is saying here? That our morality and our respectability, our decency and our religiosity can be the very things that exclude us from God's presence. They're not the way to God. God rejects the man who does no wrong or who thinks he does no wrong. Secondly, notice, will you, that God accepts the man who can do no right. Verse 13, enter stage right, the tax collector. He would have been one of the most hated people in first century Palestine. You might be sitting there thinking, 'twas ever thus. The Romans had set up a franchise system to collect taxes. So if you were any kind of wannabe apprentice, then you would apply for the right to collect taxes. You'd lay on lots of, what would they have called them, administrative fees on the top, and you'd skim off a fat load of cash for yourself. They were infamously greedy, infamously corrupt. They were crooks and collaborators with the occupying enemy force. Think of those World War II movies and the provincial French mayor who's informing to the Nazis on members of the resistance, and you've got something of the picture of the first century tax man. Revolting and disgusting. the kind of people we'd love to spit on as they walked by. Social pariahs, outcasts who are beyond the fringe. And it's what makes the comparison with this Pharisee all the more striking. Well, so much for the man. What about his prayer? Have a look at verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I guess it would almost be a whisper, wouldn't it? God be merciful. Be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, he can't be more different to the Pharisee, can he? He knows he's got nothing to bring to God. He knows he's broken God's law. He knows he's a sinner, a rebel against God. He knows he's unable to keep God's law. He sees the truth about himself, doesn't he? But he also sees the truth about God. God is merciful. God doesn't give us what we deserve. From beginning to end of the Bible, God is presented as a God of long-suffering patience, of great mercy, of steadfast commitment to his people. And if we're wondering why this tax collector doesn't get what he deserved, well, it takes us back to those verses that we looked at earlier, verses 31 to 33. Jesus took the 12. He said to them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished, because he'll be delivered over to the Gentiles. He'll be mocked, shamefully treated, spat upon, humbled, and after flogging him, they'll kill him. But on the third day, he will rise. He'll be exalted. You see, we are people who can do no right. Do we see that about ourselves? But the great truth of the gospel is that Jesus dies on the cross to take the rap for you and me. He dies on the cross to take the punishment through his humiliation, through his exaltation in his resurrection. God can have mercy on people as wretched as this tax collector, as respectable as the Pharisee, and on all of us in between. It's possible even today to get into God's good books. It's possible even today to be put right with God. I wonder if you've thought about that. You see, I guess most of us recognise that there's going to be some day of accounting. If all the horrors in human history are going to be dealt with, if all the horrors of World War II are going to be dealt with, there must be a day of reckoning. These two men see that there will be a day of accounting. They see how important it is to get into God's good books. It's why they're going to the temple. It's where you can get God's mercy. They're not alone in thinking it. I don't know if you've read Johnny Wilkinson's biography. It is not the most taxing read. You could read it fairly happily in a couple of days. There are lots of pictures for all rugby players. But fascinatingly, he says this. I live my life as if a 24-hour surveillance camera is trained on me. At the end of my life, I'll have to hand over the video and sign it off. Striking, isn't it? He sees that he will have to give an account of his life. We'll have to do that. And I guess our danger is that it can lead to a false sense of confidence as we look to who we are and what we've done, where we can begin to think we've done nothing wrong. Or it can lead to a sober assessment of ourselves. We realise what we're like. We realise all those things that we've said wrong, that we've done wrong, all those thoughts that we've had, that we're cringingly embarrassed about. Well, what about us? Are we more like the Pharisee or the tax collector? I wonder if you've ever asked God to pardon you, like this tax collector does in verse 13. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Ever asked that question? Or are we seeking a righteousness like the Pharisee? Are we seeking a righteousness that's built on our religious reputation and on all our moral achievements? If we are, then be warned by Jesus here. God rejects those who think they've done no wrong? Or are we relying on God's mercy through the death and resurrection of Jesus? Do we see that as the only way to be welcomed into God's presence? Well, if we are, then be welcomed by God. See that God accepts those who realize they can do no right. What are we depending on to get us into God's good books? What are we hanging our hat on for eternity? Well, over to you for questions. I guess it's the kind of passage that raises lots in our minds. So why not scribble them down? Somebody will come and collect them, and then we'll look at them together. Let me interrupt your conversations. We've got lots of questions that we'll try and get through all of them. As I suspected, there are lots of questions. Isn't Christianity exclusive? It sounds like it doesn't seem to matter how good you are. You just have to rely on Jesus. There is that exclusivity in Christianity. And I guess that can jar with us today because, well, because most of us live and work in a city that's fairly cosmopolitan. We'll be working with people who believe in a whole range of religions and none. And I guess we'll be working and living with people who seem to be very good indeed, often better than many Christians. And so it can jar with our experience. It can seem very arrogant and exclusive. But do notice in this passage the wonderful inclusivity of Christianity. You see, almost any religion says you have to do something. We were hearing that last week, weren't we? So Judaism says you've got to follow Torah. Islam says you've got to keep the five pillars of Islam. Buddhism says you've got to attain a certain degree of enlightenment. But actually, what if you can't do those? What if you can't do it? That's a question for our own worldviews, isn't it? What if deep down you know you keep doing things that are wrong against any kind of standard, let alone, I take it, God's perfect standard? What if we can't do it? You see, then the kind of nagging, just do it, doesn't help, does it? If we realize we fall short, being told to give it another go and try your best isn't good enough. What we need to hear is the good news of Christianity, that God has come down to earth and done everything that's necessary. Last week we heard that the difference between Christianity and all other religions is two letters. All other religions are do religions, they're do religions, whereas Christianity is a done religion. It's all been done for us. So is it exclusive? Well, it's exclusive to say trust in Jesus, but notice anyone can trust in Jesus. Even people like this tax collector, even people like you and me. Next question. So are you saying you can be a crook and a murderer and just turn and trust and all will be forgiven? Yes, I guess I am saying that. And that will rile with us again, I guess. One of the joys of living in the East End is that every now and again you find yourself stuck in a massive traffic jam because there's one of these traditional old East End funerals taking place, you know, with kind of horses and so on. The biggest one in recent years was in 2000 when Reggie Cray had his funeral in Bethnal Green at St Matthew's. Hundreds were lining the streets, hundreds filled the churchyard to say farewell to one of the East End sons. The most striking thing about that funeral was the sermon. It was preached by a guy called Ken Stallard. He was an evangelical free church minister from Oxfordshire. He'd spent time working with people with addiction problems. And a book he'd written years ago found its way into the hands of the Cray brothers, and they asked him to go and see them, Ronnie in Broadmoor and Reggie in Parkhurst. And Stallard told the story of how he'd explained the gospel to Ronnie Cray, and Ronnie Cray's response was, "I never knew God was like that." He'd never realized that God was a gracious and merciful God. He also told how he'd been given a secret by Reggie Cray that he wasn't allowed to release until his death. The secret was that years before, he'd been talking with Reggie Cray about God, and he'd said to Reggie Cray, "Do you see that you've rebelled against him? Are you repentant of that? Do you want to turn from your life of sin?" And Reggie Cray said, "Yes." And then Ken Stallard asked him, "Do you want to become a Christian? Do you want to start today to follow Jesus?" And Reggie Cray said, "Yes." And so Ken Stallard prayed, and Reggie Cray prayed. I don't know how you react to that. I remember hearing it the first time and thinking, "What? You've got to be kidding. There is not the same heaven that Reggie Cray is going to exist in and I am going to exist in. It's inconceivable that a man who was such a brutal murderer of so many could get away with it." And yet that is the great news of the gospel. The same outrageous grace that Reggie Cray needs is actually the same outrageous grace that you and I need. Can you be a crook and a murderer and just turn and trust? It is that simple. Next question, is this passage saying that even thinking we've done no wrong amounts to doing wrong? Yes, thank you for putting it like that. That's exactly what the passage is saying, isn't it? The Pharisee is blind to what he's truly like. By listing his long list of "I haven't done this and I haven't done this and I haven't done this," he's failing to see all the things he's failed to do. By saying, and I don't think we need to assume he's lying here, I think we can assume he's telling the truth in verses 11 and 12. By going through that long list of little good deeds he's done, like Jack Horner, he is masking the fact that actually he's living in God's world without God at the centre of his life. The challenge for you and me is that the Pharisee would be us today. The Pharisee was a member of a lay movement, not a vicar, not a clergyman. He was somebody who was really serious about living to please God. He was a businessman most of the time. So you're in the frame now as the Pharisee. And I guess the question we need to ask ourselves is, are we at risk of thinking of all those things we don't do wrong to make us feel good about ourselves? Are we at risk of thinking about that little list of things we know we do which must keep God happy to feel good about ourselves? And are we at that great risk of looking around and saying, "Well, at least I'm better than him or her," and so to feel good about ourselves? Friends, feeling good about ourselves tells us absolutely nothing about the condition of our hearts and minds. Actually, what we ought to be doing is having an honest, hard look at ourselves and saying, "Do I live in God's world, taking all of his good gifts, with God at the centre of my existence, 9 to 5, Monday to Friday? Or is he just out on the fringe somewhere, like a distant relative that I think of at Christmas and Easter?" Next question. Verse 14 says, the tax collector went home justified. What did Jesus' original hearers think he meant? Why didn't Jesus just use the word forgiven? It would be easier for us if he had used the word forgiven. But justified is a great word to use because it's a word that comes straight out of the law courts. So it reminds us that there will be this day of reckoning. That there will be this day when we're all in the dock before God. And we all need to give our statement of defence, if you like. And there's only two things you can rely on then. You can try and blag your way with God with a long list of all the good things you've done, knowing that they don't come close to God's perfect standard. Or you can point to Jesus and you can say, "My Lord, he's already taken the punishment for me. The sentence has been fully met in him and his death and resurrection." That is a no-brainer, isn't it? Try and front our way with God ourselves, try and get away with it, or rely on the finished work of Jesus. It is a no-brainer, but it is humbling. And I guess that's why many of us struggle with it. It is humbling. Are we not the Pharisees of today? Churchgoers, Bible people, etc. How can we guard against having this same attitude? That's a very helpful question. How do we guard against it? Be honest with ourselves, be honest before God, and be honest with our friends. So be honest with ourselves. Take that time. Lots of Christians will be in the habit of trying to read the Bible in the mornings and pray. I was hearing yesterday about John Stott, who's a Christian writer and rector emeritus of a big church in London, how he's taken to getting up at 10 to 5 in the morning to read his Bible and having a sleep in the afternoon. I think it'd be great to take up one of those two habits. For those of us who are used to reading our Bible and praying in the mornings, they're great opportunities for being honest with ourselves and God, aren't they? Actually looking back over the day before and confessing where we've messed up, realising we're not quite the goody-two-shoes we think we are, and asking for God's help to live for him for that day. Keeping short accounts is the phrase that people have used in the past. That'd be a great thing to be doing. Be honest with our friends, help one another. We're not in it on our own, which is a great encouragement. So do use Thursday lunchtimes. Last question, 1 minute. So the tax collector has the right attitude, but wouldn't God also expect him to change his ways? Similar question, once justified, what might we expect this tax collector's next prayer and disposition to look like? Well, imagine if you're the tax collector. Can I say, the right response is not to say, now I'm going to start acting like the Pharisee. It would be the most perverse thing to do, wouldn't it? Now, I take it the right response of the tax collector is to be humble and to be grateful and to go on being humble and grateful, praying that God would change us, praying that we'd realise that we don't have anything to bring to God, and being extraordinarily grateful for his Son, the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, how we thank you for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his humiliation in our place. We thank you that by his resurrection you've exalted him as the name above all names, and to his name every knee must bow. Please humble us today. Help us to see ourselves as we truly are before you. And help us to turn and trust this day and every day in your Son, the Lord Jesus. For we ask it for his glory. Amen. Next week, we start a new series with William speaking, An Inconvenient Truth. Be a great one to invite friends and colleagues to. So let's try and fill the building. See you then.